Good evening and welcome to tonight's midweek study class, the last in a series of studies of Joel led by our brother Grant. Tonight we will be led through Joel chapter 3 verses 9 to 21 to the title Yahweh, Your God, Dwelleth in Zion. Our brother Grant has asked that we read tonight to introduce his study, that we read Joel chapter 3 verses 9 to 21. And Brother Dan Jolly will now lead us in that reading.
Joel 3, verses 9 to 21. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For Yahweh dwelleth in Zion.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We would now ask our Brother Grant to come forward and lead us to the title, Yahweh, Your God, Dwelleth in Zion.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, well, as we've seen, Joel is a very varied book, covering a huge spectrum of subjects, from the events in Josiah's day, spanning the era of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, right through to Gog's time, to when the great northern army assembled to the north and prepared to move into that land. And as we saw, this book is a book that is very ordered and very methodical in its approach. Chapter 1 warned Israel, didn't it, to repent before the locust plague decimates them. Chapter 2 describes God's judgment on Jury and the ultimate effect. And then chapter 3, where we're going tonight, expands on the judgments on the Gentiles, and it picks up what we've already seen. Goes back to chapter 2, verse 20, and picks up with the northern army. We remember that, don't we? How that northern army was preparing to come into that land. And it also picks up with chapter 2, verses 30 to 31, and the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Now, remember last class, we looked at the pattern of events. Now, they aren't rigid patterns, but broadly speaking, that's correct. That's Brother Thomas's broad picture of what took place. And here we've got Armageddon. Christ having returned, judgment having taken place, and Armageddon takes place at that point. Then, of course, we have roughly 10 years of peace. during which the nations are appealed to. All the nations are called on to look at what they're doing and determine where they're going. He calls on them to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then judgment is executed against them. And we have 30 years of judgment that takes place at that time. So here is Armageddon. From here on is the great and terrible day of the Lord. The fearful judgments against Roman Catholicism. Now, in the early part of Joel, as we saw, that is Joel chapter 3, it has a very interesting structure. It's no longer going along, yes, generally chronological, but it's following questions. And here are the questions we're going to consider. The questions are when, in verse 1, then in verse 2, or half of it at least, where, then why, and finally, how and the result. Now, let's come back to verse 1. When? When would it be? Well, we saw that last time, didn't we? After 1948. After Judah's return. After 1967. After Jerusalem is occupied. But where, brethren and sisters? Where will this take place? Well, we know, don't we? It's outside Jerusalem. That's where the headquarters of the Gogians is going to be established, in the valley of the Kidron. There's where the headquarters will be, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, from there, he will command his forces that will spread across the mountains of Israel. So, there is the where being answered for us. In the land, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. Now, let's look at verses 2, the latter part, onwards to verse 8. And that answers the question, why? Seem to be having a bit of a croak, don't I? Sorry about that. See if that helps a bit. Anyhow, why? That's the next question we want to answer. And here, Yahweh charges them. You've got a judgment seat scene, all right? And here before them, and the nations are brought, so to speak, by circumstances. They're gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat for battle, for judgment. And Yahweh indicts them for their iniquity. And what was it? Well, he says to them, here are the charges I've got against you. One, you scattered my people. Two, you divided my land. And you were cruel, persecuting my people. You were far crueler than you were required to do. I asked for judgment against them, and you went far, far beyond your commission. And none will be exempt from that. Not even Tyre. Remember the divinely appointed protector? Remember Brother Thomas's words? I don't know if we looked at this last time, but Elphaz Israel says those words we know quite well, doesn't it? The decree has long gone forth, which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews. To Britain, then, the prophecy calls as the protector of the Jewish nation in the evening tide of trouble. Isn't that our time? It's coming, isn't it? And we know that they have been given that commission, and in some regard, they've accepted it. They've made a promise. There it is, the promise of the Balfour Declaration. And Yahweh has paid for that. He gave them Egypt, says Isaiah 43. He has blessed Britain. Now they've got an obligation. They've got to honour their word. And so now the time comes when Russia moves into the Middle East. Here it is, sweeping down that coastline. And as we saw, Britain is found in its traditional home. It's back at Tyre. We read of that, didn't we? There it is in the area of Tyre and Zidon. You know, it's quite interesting, only this week, the Israelis warned the Syrians to be very, very careful. They said this, we are in July going to retreat out of southern Lebanon. That Christian enclave we'll retreat out of, just behind Tyre and Zidon. And when we retreat out of there, we don't want you Syrians to come into that area. you Iranians to come into that area and attack Israel, or we will follow that through with real war. Take the warning. So you see, how is ever there going to be peace then? Well, I don't know. But one thing I'd like to suggest to you is that we know that Britain should be there in the last time. And Britain, in the form of Tarshish, in the days of the Babylonians, should have protected Israel. What did it do? Went out onto the island, didn't it? Built its city again out on the island. Then in the days of Alexander the Great, what did it do? Oh, down came Alexander the Great, built a mole out to that island, so they got in their ships and sailed away and did nothing. And of course, then Alexander the Great, like Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Jerusalem. Well, this is going to be a repeat. We'll see in that area Britain there again. And when it does, the scriptures indicate to us she does the same trick again. She fails to assist the British people, the Jewish people. She retreats out to the island of Cyprus, as Brother Thomas points out, as Numbers chapter 25 points out. She retreats out to that island and fails to do her duty. And so as a result, Yahweh indicts them, as we read in verse 4. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. There's his words. Clear as day, I'll judge you. And of course we know that's what they'll do. And so, all are to face the judgments. And so in verses 9 to 17, we have how Yahweh will judge the Gentiles. How? You see, Yahweh never forgets his promises. He is upright and outstanding in all those qualities, brethren and sisters. A great God of integrity and justice and righteousness. And he will hear his people and he will judge those nations. And so we read in verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. And so he says, proclaim this. Now, the Greek, the Hebrew word there is a very interesting word. It's a Hebrew word, kara. It's a harsh cry, a bit like the cry of the raven. It's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it means. Kara, harsh. And so the cry goes forth. And it begins a pattern of words that we find from verse 9 to 11, which are sharp, clipped commandments in Hebrew poetry. Verses 9 to 11. All right? And so it's a very colourful language. And so in very poetic language, it's almost like poetic justice, isn't it? You fail to look after my people, well, this is what's going to happen. And so now, he says, prepare war. Prepare? Well, it's a bit different than you'd expect. The margin's right. It means to sanctify war. Rotherham renders it, hallow a war. See, it's a holy war. It's a holy war. We know that. We haven't really time to flick around looking at a lot of quotes tonight. But if you want to jot these down, you know this one quite well. Daniel 11, verse 44. And he says that when Russia's in Egypt, it will hear tidings out of the north and out of the east. And it will go forth to make war, won't it? And to make away many. Now, that word make away means to devote to destruction. Now, the word devote is in a religious term, a devoted offering. Okay? It's the verb from which that devoted offering and the law comes from. So it's a religious term. Now, the translators knew that, because in the next verse it says he put his tents between the two seas. It's a normal word, tent, but they translated it tabernacles because they could see the religious flavour of the verses. All right? Similarly, you know well in Ezekiel chapter 38, six times the the word assembly is used. All right? Now, that word assembly is translated by the Septuagint synagogue. The New Testament, using that word, quoting it, translates it ecclesia. It's a religious war. You see, the Pope's behind it. The Pope is behind it. And what's he after? Well, we read it last time. We won't go again to it, but in Isaiah 14, remember, there it is, Lucifer, the Pope. He wants to come down and set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. He's just been casing out the land just a few days ago, having a look around. He likes the place. He's told the Jews, don't you claim it totally for yourself, especially Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a moment. He's told them that. You see, he wants it. And he wants it for his own, and he'll get it for a short time. Come with me to Ezekiel. We've looked at this once before. Ezekiel 36. And verse 2. What's he wanted for? Oh, his high places. That's what he wants it for. You know, so he can put up a few churches. And we read of that in verse 2. Now remember, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 are all talking about our day. And he says this, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Who's the enemy? The worst enemy of all, the papacy. United with Russia. And what do they want? The high places. That's what they're after. And they shall get it for a very short time. All right, return to Joel. Coming back then to Joel chapter 2. So we're reminded that this is a religious war. How in the heck is the papacy going to cause this to be a religious war? What he'll say is, he'll say when he sees Christ there, that he's not Christ, he's the Antichrist. That's what Brother Thomas says. That's what Brother Robert Roberts says. That's what the church has been saying. For many hundreds of years, they've in their writings claimed that there will come one who says he's God on earth, Jesus Christ. Of course, to a Trinitarian, that's true. And you've got to fight against him. He'll come to Jerusalem. Oh, he'll have a few miracles and so on. Split the mountain. Doesn't say that. But yes, they've laid the ground. He'll have miracles, they say. He's the Antichrist. Oppose him. He's only supported by the Satan. And that's the basis of his miracles. And so the Catholics will go down. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Why do they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands asunder? There's the reason. The papacy. And it's been impregnating the thoughts of the Catholic Church for over 400 years with that teaching. And it's now infecting, since 1967, the churches who've also accepted it. And it's now a prophetic concept that runs nearly through every church of the Protestant group. It's terrible. But you see, they're going to come down and they're in for a fright. You look how that verse continues. Wake up the mighty men. Now, that word mighty men there is the Hebrew word gibberim. But there's a real touch of irony here, brethren and sisters and young people. Look how it goes on. Gibberim means, you know, real mighty men from Gibor, men of war. So the call is, all right, you go and get your men of war together. Get them ready to go into that land. But then there's a little comment almost. Yes, he says, make up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Now see the men of war. That time the word men there is the word Enosh. And it means weak, sickly men. Mortal men. Oh, isn't that interesting? Yes, you wake up your mighty men for battle. The mighty men, but they're only weak, sickly, mortal men. Oh, yes, of war. And let them draw near. The NIV puts it this way, draw near and attack. Draw near and attack. And how are they going to do that? Well, the preparation cry must go forth, verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hook into spear. Let the weak say, I am strong. And so what we're seeing today, isn't it, is a real call for peace. There's been deception coming out of Russia for a long time. We're not interested in war. We've been at peace. We've got to fix up our economy. And all the world is being put to sleep. But just at the last time, at the last time, this cry must go forth. And they will galvanise the world's industry onto a real war footing as the lead-up of the last few years to World War II took place. The world will be really geared into war. And it'll only be reversed by Christ, who says the very reverse to this, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. A beautiful reversal, isn't it? Micah 4, verse 3. Yes, so the call will go forth to prepare for war. And then he goes on to say, let the weak say, I am strong. You see that word there, weak? The word weak is the Hebrew word that means frail, from decayed. Frail, from decayed. And isn't it so true today? Those economically, politically, militarily weak nations, you know, Iran, Iraq, Libya, North Korea, are all calling the tune. Led often by tin pot dictators like Saddam, they're calling the tune. Why? Because it's so easy to get hold of weapons of mass destruction. You can just go across the seas to India. And on the open streets there, you can get metal traders from Russia and buy on the open streets uranium-235, plutonium, and make your own weapons. It's not difficult. You only have to load the plans down off the net. The world's mad. It's mad. And these people have got access to it. And so these banana republics, tin pot republics, are challenging and intimidating countries like America. And so we see the lead up to this scene, don't we? A terrifying scene where people can wipe out the world preparing for war. What a terrible state this world's going to plunge into. Won't it be wonderful, brethren, sisters, young people, to be out of the scene, to be at Sinai? Wouldn't it be wonderful, brethren, sisters? We need to be there, not here, when that happens. We will be, God willing. What a wonderful privilege the truth has for us. So he goes on, verse 11. Assemble yourselves. Come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, and thither cause your mighty ones to come down. And so you see, they've got to come down into the Middle East, as we saw before. They will come down into this area. They'll come down into here. And then they will assemble back around Jerusalem. They will gather all nations to battle, to Jerusalem. The great events will take place. They will assemble. And that word assemble means to hasten. That's the RV. Or Jerusalem Bible, come quickly. There's a real note of urgency. Here's the very survival of freedom being threatened on this earth. This is plunging the world into the war greater than any other. World War III. And so he says, gather together, everybody. See how it goes on in verse 11? He says, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. You know, there's a break there between those two statements. Gather, he says, yourselves together round about. And then the break comes. Let's think about the first part. Gather means gather on every side. And there will be Tarshish, the Western nations, Russia, Europe, China, the whole world, like never before. Oh, there's been world wars before. World War I, World War II. But this is a world war on grand scale because all know what's going to happen there affects everybody. So everybody will be there. All the nations. It's a horrific scene. And so at this point, there's a little break. And there's a pause because as that comes on, Joel stops. Joel's shocked by what he's seen, as we ought to be shocked. And what does he do? He's just like his namesake. Remember when I said to you, Joel's the same as Elijah turned around? Eliyah, Ya'el. Just the same. And it's here, Joel like Elijah. When Elijah stood on Mount of Carmel, prayed for divine intervention, here's Joel doing the same. And he says, he turns to Yahweh. He says, look, we need our God. Thither calls thy mighty ones to come down. Thither calls thy mighty ones down to come down. Thither where to? To Jehoshaphat, to Jerusalem. Brother Thomas says, renders it this way. Thither calls to come down with violence thy mighty ones, O Yahweh. Thither calls to come down with violence thy mighty ones, O Yahweh. Now, come with me for a minute to Zechariah. I want to see if we can look at it with slightly different eyes. We read these words so often, don't we? We do it lecture by lecture. But who is it that's here? Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Who's this that comes down? It's Yahweh. And where does he stand? And his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Who's this Yahweh? And again, look a little bit further down. As you read on in those verses, look at verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh, your God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, who is it? Is it merely Christ? No, of course not. That title is a title that is large, it's wide. It's wide in its encompassment. It incorporates the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. When his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, yes, that will happen. But more than that, with him will be the meaning of that name, ourselves, the saints in that day, and the angels. There will be, brethren and sisters, the mighty manifestation of Yahweh. What a wonderful scene. What an awe-inspiring scene that will take place then. These are Yahweh's warriors. And now, here's the answer to Joel's prayer. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Here's the answer. God says, they'll come down, I'll judge them. I will sit to judge. You know, that's a play on one of the key words in that verse, of that chapter. Remember the word Shaphat, judgment? It comes in the word Jehoshaphat. And it comes in the words in that same verse where he will come down to judge. It's used several times within this chapter. He will sit to Shaphat. And why does he use that word again here? To remind us it's a courtroom scene. Here's the scene. It's as if God is there, now going to judge the iniquity of the nations. Here's the great day of divine vengeance against those wicked nations who've gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, gone the way of the apostasy, gone the way of this world, gone the way of the flood, gone the way today. You only have to listen to the news, like this morning. Shock with the number of murders and deaths, violence, corruption. It's full of it, isn't it? It's a day when Yahweh must stand up to judge this earth, and he will. And so those nations are going to be assembled to the judgment. Now you come with me to Daniel 7 for a minute. Here's the judgment seat again. You know, several times in the scriptures, it's clear that this event of Armageddon is seen as a day of a courtroom scene. Look at Daniel 7 and we'll see that that is indeed the case there. Verse 10. Daniel 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Let's pause for a second. There's Yahweh. manifest in a multitude. There it is. Now notice how it continues. The judgment was set and the books were opened. We need to read no further, don't we? There it is. It's a judgment seat scene. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, so to speak, with the saints surrounding and the nations that are to be judged. Okay, it won't happen like that, will it? But symbolically, that's how it's being portrayed. And in Matthew chapter 25, you've got a similar scene to this in that last parable. We won't turn to it. But the same scene is there. The king shall sit and the judgment shall be executed and the book shall be opened. He is the same. So returning then to Joel, here we have it, the judgment seat scene. The books are opened. And what are they going to do? Well, verse 12 continues, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full, the fats or the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, you've got two aspects here of the harvest scene. First of all, in Israel they harvest the grain, then they harvest the grape. Now that harvest indicates or types judgment. You keep your hand there and come now to Revelation 14. Have a look at this. Here you can see those two aspects. Revelation chapter 14. And there in Revelation chapter 14, the latter part of that, picking up at verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. See, so he's ready to go forth to judge the nations. And as he does so, it's symbolized by the harvest of the grain. But now if you come down a little bit further, we can find that that's changed. Look at verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are full. So you see, there's two aspects to that judgment seat, isn't there? Two ways in which it's to be judged. The first is the judgment of the grain. And what's that? Well, that's this word here that we know so well. A heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing, Armageddon. And this one, this judgment that's taking place over those 30 years that we've blocked there, that is that great and terrible day against Roman Catholicism. And rightly so, brethren and sisters, only think of last week. Think of what we've been seeing taking place. Have a look at what's gone on. Here we are. Putin now is on the scene. We knew we were going to have those elections. Remarkably, here he is. He got over 50% against seven rivals. A clear mandate to rule, says it, I believe, is what he's thinking. So the real question for us, is it the one? We don't know, do we? But you ever look what Brother Thomas said about the Gogian, and let's have a look and see if we think this one matches up. Taken from Elphas Israel. Oh, maybe we'll take it from the other one. Sorry, I've got that in wrong order. There he is. And let's take and have a look at what Elphas Israel says. When they could not find one, they chose Gog, and later on it says they elected him to his dignity. They had a trouble finding a leader, he says. That's the way it will be. It's remarkable. Where did he ever get that? Think of the number of the people that Mr. Yeltsin put up for leadership. And then finally, he's elected to this dignity. Help us, Israel, page 430. Then it goes on. Gog, he's chief of the palace. And then it says, after that, he will be exalted by the nation to the highest authority. Chief of the palace. Well, he was prime minister. Now he's president. And we saw last time, didn't we? That presidency gives him virtually dictatorship powers. He can put anybody over the military he likes, depose any general he likes, put any minister of parliament in there he likes. He can change anybody he likes. And he's the only man who can declare war. And it's almost impossible to get rid of him. Yeltsin proved that. He was a drunkard. They'd love to have got rid of him, but couldn't. They couldn't. And so, to the highest power. Brother Thomas says he'll be exalted to the post of honour, short only of legitimate sovereignty. So he says he'll be virtually a king, isn't he? Look at the power he's got now. Says he'll be a king of fierce countenance, an autocrat ruling by his own will. That's exactly Yeltsin's power. That's exactly the power he's got. And then Brother Thomas has this unusual statement. He speaks of a paragraph where he speaks of Tagama as the region of Circassia. We would call that the Caucasus today, part of which is Chechnya. And he goes on, he says, there, arrogant and mighty emperor, the one who rules over them is Gog. Interesting. Interesting. And then later on, emperor of Magog. Now, Magog, of course, is Germany, isn't it? Or the region of eastern Germany predominantly, right through to Russia. Ross to the Rhine, including Hungary and other various nations, plus Germany. Now, why is that interesting? Well, let's come back to that previous overhead. Here's some of the qualifications or the characteristics that I've used to talk about this one. He's tough, if not brutal. You saw that last time. They've called him the Tsar. They call him the economic dictator. Well, he said, I will be an economic dictator. Somebody else said, one of the commentators says, he'll be a supreme dictator. That's the nature of the man. He's already made a 50% increase in spending on defence. He's already dropped the idea of no first use of nuclear weapons. In other words, if he wants to, he says, I'll use it when I want to and where I like first. He's maintained a brutal war with the Chechnyans. He really rules over Chechnya almost, doesn't he, now? And look at this. He was a spy in East Germany where he learnt to speak German and he thoroughly admires the German ways and German government. That's one of the characteristics of the man. Gog of Magog, I wonder. And lastly, he honours the religious leaders. Gog's going to do that, isn't he? So many of the qualities, brethren and sisters, that we know are Gog's qualities in Elpis Israel match this man. So, brethren and sisters, as we look at that, what do we see? Well, we see, don't we? As we return to Joel for the moment, we receive this preparation of those nations that are going to be judged in Armageddon. The Gogian's going to lead that, isn't he? He's going to stand up at the same time as Christ. And the stone pair is going to hit him and destroy him. And he's going to lead that image, so to speak, that image power. But remember, that image power has two legs. Fascinatingly, in the same week, two things were happening, wasn't it? Exactly the same time, down in Jerusalem, what do you find, or in Israel? Papal visit to the land. The unholy man of sin ushers in a new millennium, says he, with a visit to the Holy Land. And everybody's calling it his papal crusade. Now, what was the crusade? Well, I thought that was fascinating, because that was what the papacy led or caused to be happen in times past, that they might control the Holy Land. Well, if that's what they call it, is that what he means to be doing? Of course he does. What's he want? Jerusalem, Hebron, Nazareth, the holy places. Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 14, and so on tells us that. And so here's the characteristic of the man. Some of the little comments that was said in the papers in reference to his visit to Israel. Blasphemous comments, brethren and sisters, on occasions. Look at it. It was wishful thinking that the Pope would explicitly apologise for the silence on Pope Pius XII during the Holocaust. Now, I've referred to him before. That Pope knew clearly what they were doing to the Jews and did not lift a finger. But when the Germans wanted to flee at the close of the Second World War, the Nazis, they housed the Nazis in the Vatican and saw them get access into South America. And that man did it. He ought to apologise for him, that's for sure, but he didn't. That's what they were expecting him to do, but he didn't. They thought when he came to Vashem, the place, the memorial of the Holocaust, they'd say that. He didn't. The papacy said, listen to his words, they released this before he came, but this is what he wanted printed. Any unilateral actions in Jerusalem, that is, anybody claiming it totally for themselves, is morally and legally unacceptable. The Jews are doing that. They are morally, says the papacy, and legally, it's unacceptable for the Jews to claim the land in Jerusalem, promised to them by Abraham, through Abraham, promised by God. He knows that. Arafat's wife, a devout Catholic prior to marriage, papal presence, a clear message for an independent state, Palestinian state. That's what she saw it as. And the people agreed. All along the route, with him went Yasser Arafat, beaming, they said. The BBC was overwhelmed by what the papacy said, the Pope said, in support of Arafat. They were overwhelmed by it. They commented about it, how political he was, how pro the Palestinian he was in his speech. Then the commentators were saying this. Moses was allowed to view Promised Land. John Paul crossed the Jordan as if better than Moses. How shocking. And then the Pope went up and he didn't say, no, don't say that. He didn't say, don't say this either. Quite happy with them. He went up to where the Sermon on the Mount was believed to be spoken. And from a throne-like position, sat on a throne, he gave his own Sermon on the Mount. And he was happy for it to be reported that way. Can you believe that? That's shocking, isn't it? But of course we know what he's aiming for, what he's said for many years. Here's his aim. Pope Paul prayed for all Christians of East and West that they become united in Christ and expand the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. Not the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Pope. That's what he's after. And he wants unity. There's the blasphemy of that man, brethren and sisters. The man that we see throughout the nations, throughout the world at the moment, filling the papers. Now, look, I don't want to trail this on too much, but it really is important, brethren and sisters. Look, this is what our papers have got. You know, you just only have to look. Pope backs Home for Palestine. Full page, world scene. Again, another one. Caught between Muslim and Jew as if he's better than them. And you see what this is all doing? It's weakening people's resolve again in opposition to the papacy. Pope on a mission to... Goodness. And we know what he did in the Second World War, or his forefather. Pope's sorry for the sins of history and so on, and he ought to be. But you see, he's gaining the media and the influence of the media. Hear Brother Pierce writing some years ago. He says this, a tolerant, friendly attitude to the churches is growing rapidly in our community. We are ceased to be God's witnesses because we have ceased to respond to the revelation to keep the sayings of this book. Is that true? Let's hope it's not with us, brethren and sisters. We've got to not be swayed by all this soft talk about him, how he's accomplishing things. We've got to see it through the eyes of the Bible. See it through the eyes of Christ. There are seven key warnings in Revelation, and they are very, very tight. It says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't get his mark. Don't get his thinking. It's deadly if you do that. And so, brethren and sisters, we can see the seriousness of what that happened, of what this is, and what's to happen. And so we can understand, can't we, verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And what would he do? Put in his sickle, Armageddon. And then he goes on,
to press the wine press, the vats, which are overflowing. See the word fats. It's better rendered vats, as it ought to be. Okay? And here is that judgment that is to be executed against them. And what will be the consequence? Well, it blurs the consequences of those two battles together because it's poetic. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. And the Hebrew for that is hemonim, hemonim. It's the sound of an angry nations. It's the murmuring noise. It's onomatopoeic. Okay? It's executing what Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. I haven't got the voice at the moment to try and put that across. But it's a growly noise that has been put and repeated, brethren and sisters. The murmur of a multitude. And Revelation 11, verse 8 says the nations are angry. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, assemble in, and Rotherham renders it this way, assemble in a tumult and mutter empty things. Here's the muttering. It sounds in that noise of this name that we get. Brother Thomas in Eureka, volume 5, says, these Hanamim are the Hanan Gog of Ezekiel 39, verse 11. That's Brother Thomas' delightful way of putting things. Of course, here they're described as alive, but when you come to Ezekiel chapter 39, they're well and truly dead. But he says, notice the word Haman in Haman Gog is found in this word. There it is, Hamanim. It's the valley of decision. And see the word there, decision? It's the word that speaks of a sharp threshing instrument. Okay? And we get that in another word that we know well, Armageddon. A heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing. There it is, threshing. So here's Armageddon. And, of course, in type, he blurs together the battle of later on of the pressing of the grape. And what's the result? Verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their light. Now, the pinnacle of the sun of this world is the political rulers, and the prime political rulers will be Gog. And the prime religious ruler, symbolised by the moon, will be the Pope, and they'll be darkened. Very, very dark. Deep 6 foot under dark. That will be their consequence, brethren and sisters. And so here is the judgment of the political heavens. Isaiah 60 says this, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. See, there's what will happen to them. But Yahweh shall rise unto thee. And his glory shall be seen upon thee, brethren and sisters. What a wonderful privilege. And so then, moving on to verse 16. And Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. There it is. Verse 16 is really expanding upon verse 15, when Yahweh roars out of Zion. Here he is. He's roaring out of Zion to execute that judgment. And as he does, he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. That lion shall roar against Gog and against papal Europe. And we will be part of that, brethren and sisters. You know, if we really appreciate what Russia really is, and what Rome really is, we will have no hesitation to be their part of it. You look with me to Psalm 149. You know this, what David used to think about when he went to bed? I won't say every night, but here's one of his thoughts, and he wrote a psalm of it. Now, can we echo this psalm? Is our thoughts this way because we understand the corruption and the iniquity and the wickedness, the gross wickedness of Roman Catholicism? Well, look at verse 5. This is what he says. David says, let the saints be joyful in glory. That's us, we pray. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. There's us tonight. Let the high praises of God be in our mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour hath all his saints. Hallelujah. Now, if we're going to be there, we've got to understand why. We've got to understand why. And so we've got to understand the iniquity of this man that has been going around the world and the blasphemy he speaks of, and understand it and abhor it with all our heart. And so, returning then to Joel, brethren and sisters, he goes on to say that that rainbowed angel that shall go forth as a lion. You know, Revelation 10 verse 3 says that the mighty angel cried with a loud voice as a lion roareth. That's us. It's a multitudinous angel, that rainbowed angel. And we've got to roar because we believe it and we know it and we accept it and we understand why. And what will be the consequence? The heavens and the earth shall shake, both literally and symbolically. First of all, we know the Mount of Olives will split in the midst thereof. And that Mount of Olives is part of a massive fault structure, as we know. There's the Mount of Olives in there. And that will trigger those major fault lines, the yellow lines here, that run around the world. And the world will indeed shake. You know, up in Korea only a few weeks ago, months ago, there was an earthquake. It was about 50 or 60 kilometres from the capital city. There was the consequence. Just have a look at it. That's what happened to the buildings. Ezekiel says that not a two-story building will stand. Look at this. Sheared off at the base. The most powerful earthquake hit Taiwan in 100 years. It was only Richter 7.8 to 8.1. And in New Zealand, where we've lived, we've experienced those, the lower number. But it was 140 kilometres from the city. And what did it do? Look at it. When this happens, it will be so great, brethren and sisters, it will be worldwide in its consequences. And the cities which Yahweh hates because they are a den of iniquity, that's the destiny of the cities. Won't it be wonderful to be with Christ? Won't it be wonderful to be there, brethren and sisters, not here? What a blessing we have. And so that judgment will be executed against there, and just to wave the flag, and against there, which we've seen before. We'll see, as Brother Thomas points out, that the city of Rome itself will be engulfed in that fiery abyss that underlies it. It will go up in a volcanic eruption, and it will, so to speak, go down into the abyss, and so be destroyed. And so we can see that it will literally occur, but also symbolically. As we've seen before, the sun and moon, the political heavens, the religious heavens, they will shake. They will shake. My word, they'll shake in that day. Pity they weren't shaken enough so that all nations turn to Christ. But some will, as we know. The British, the Western forces will. They will associate themselves with Christ, whereas the others will not. In the result, as we read on, Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Yahweh shall be the hope of his people. The word their hope is, the word means shelter, and it's a place of refuge. I'm unsure if it's the word, you know, the city of refuge, but it means a place of refuge where the Jews can flee. We won't turn to it, but you know, in Zechariah chapter 40, they'll flee to the valley of Azel, and there they will be protected. Again, if you'll come with me to Isaiah 16. We looked at this in some detail 2 years ago when we looked at Isaiah 16. But you'll note in verse 3 and 4, now Russia is at Jerusalem. Christ is advancing. And we read in verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. And here comes the instruction from Christ, hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. That's the Jewish people fleeing from the Gogian. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covert, a protection to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner, that's Gog, is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So you see, the Jews will be protected, brethren and sisters. They will be protected. They will have a city of refuge effectively in what Christ does. And so he will be their refuge to them. A quote to write down, we haven't time to look at. Isaiah 25, verse 4, where the word refuge, I believe, is used. And he will be their strength, as Joel says. The strength there means a fortified place. And prior to Armageddon, they will flee to Moab. And there they will be cared for. There's the fortified protection. There, under the instruction of Christ, Britain will care for them. But after Armageddon, there'll be no problems. They will have Elijah that will go forth and providentially care for them. And with them, unseen, will be ourselves. We will be marching with those Jews as they return. And as they go through the nations, they'll be like a lion amongst the flock of sheep. Remember we read that last time? Micah 5 verse 8. It won't be because of any greatness they've got in the battlefield. It'll be because of the hand of providence. And the miracles that we saw in the Six-Day War will happen repeatedly for that people as they come out of Europe, and they will be cared for, okay, invisibly, but they will be cared for providentially by the Lord Jesus Christ, by ourselves in that day, brethren and sisters. And so in verse 17, so shall ye know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Let's take the first bit of that verse. He says, then shall ye know Yahweh. Let's take that for a minute. This will be accomplished when Christ enters in amongst the Jews. Just shortly after Armageddon. We read of that last chapter, chapter 2, verse 27. Let's look at it again. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Yahweh your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And they'll do that, brethren and sisters, as Christ comes towards that city. They will say, Psalm 24, lift ye up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and let this King of glory come in. And he'll come in, and they'll look at the marks in his hands, as Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 says. And they will weep, but they will know that Yahweh is in their midst. He who is manifest is in their midst. They'll know it. And we know it too, don't we, brethren and sisters? Remember what the Lord said? He said to Philip, he said, look, he that have seen me have seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. He that has seen me have seen the Father. And of course we know, don't we? As we looked at it before, in Zechariah 14, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And Yahweh shall be king. Oh, but it's Christ. Yes, that's right. But he manifests Yahweh. So it is Yahweh, isn't it? Yahweh in manifestation. That's who's there. And they'll know it. They'll know it. And what about those returning under Elijah? Through that 40 years return, through the wilderness of people, they will grow to know they will grow to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as did Moses. You see, they go through that wilderness wanderings taking 40 years. But you see, this time, unlike the previous one, when they came back under Moses, they never knew God, did they? Remember what Psalm 103 says, verse 7? Moses knew his ways, Israel his acts. This time, it will be different. They'll be like Moses. You have a look at Malachi chapter 4. They'll be like Moses. They will know Yahweh. Look at Malachi 4, verse 6. And there we read, we'll read from verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And what will he do? What will he do to that people as they come through the wilderness for 40 years? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, he says, I'll put the heart of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Moses into their heart. They'll be like them. They'll think like them, and they'll know who truly Yahweh is. They will understand the principles of God manifestation. What a wonderful scene it is, brethren and sisters. And so they will come. They will come back to that land. They will come from all nations back there, and then they will journey into that land. They will come from the south. They will come from the east. They will come from the east, from the west. They will come from the north, and they will journey down as they did in the return from the Babylon under Ezra or Zerubbabel and such like. And they will come up here as they did under Moses, and they will come up to Jerusalem. And they will then march up around, actually not quite that route I'm showing there, but they'll come up the other side of the Dead Sea and advance through the valley of Achan, through the valley of Achor, into the city of Jerusalem. They will come directly from the east into the city of Jerusalem. And as they come up that valley of Achor, brethren and sisters, there they'll meet Christ. There they'll meet Christ. And then they, together with the Lord Jesus Christ, will come towards Jerusalem. And again, Psalm 24 will be executed. Lift ye up, ye gates. But this time it'll be the temple gates. Lift ye up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in, and he will. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so what will be the result, brethren and sisters? Well, the land will be transformed. Look, our time's really gone. Another 5 minutes, I think, we'll get it finished. Verses 18 to 21, Eden restored. The land is blessed. Here's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And look what verse 18 says. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and fountains shall come forth of the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now, you know, that's incredible. You go to the land today, it's a dry land. Look, they are desperate for water. Their sources of water are the Sea of Galilee, rainwater, not much of that, and the underwater aquifers. And what the scriptures are saying is that those aquifers which are drying up, and Israel's in desperate plight now, somehow through the mercy of Yahweh, they will be filled with waters. And the springs, the Shephelah, the area of the springs, shall burst forth. You'll go through this land and you'll find it through here, just streams just coming out of the mountains and out of Jerusalem, out from beside the altar, down the side toward the north, then toward the east, down the valley of Achor, into the Dead Sea. And what will it do, brethren and sisters? Well, it'll change the whole structure of that. You see, there's the land of Israel, as it will be in that day. There's the Holy Canton. There's Jerusalem, and out of it will flow water, causing this northern part of the Dead Sea to be made fresher. And the water shall also flow up here and out toward the sea again. You see, what's it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us that this is reverse. Remember the parable of Jordan? The Jordan parable goes from living waters. It goes from a living sea to a dead sea. That's us, mankind, all of us. Dying creatures. Goes past the city of Adam like a snake, and it descends, as the word means, to judgment, Jordan, down into the Dead Sea. But it's going to turn around. It's going to be reversed. So physically, literally, the land will be blessed with water, but also the world will be, with spiritual water. That water which will symbolically come up, it will literally come up here and go out into the Mediterranean, in some degree purify the sea of nations, so it will spiritually. Out of Zion shall go forth the word, and the word of the Lord shall go to all nations, and they will teach all nations the truth. You think of it, what wonderful seminars we'll have in those days, brethren and sisters. What a remarkable time. You know, we got a thrill, didn't we, on Sunday when we got five people along. Just think, effectively it'll be like chocking this hall with everybody in Adelaide who want to know. Everybody will. And what a difference it will be, brethren and sisters. And we will be people who are real in real demand. Why? To teach the truth. To educate people. We've got to up our skills, brethren and sisters, and the knowledge of this book. We've got to be scholars of this book, students of this book, so we know what we're talking about. You know what the priest does? He teaches knowledge. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. So should we. So we're prepared for that time, brethren and sisters, being true scholars of God's word. Well, let's move on. We could go into the valley of Shittim, but time's gone. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And you know, it appears that parts of Egypt will be changed. Not all of Egypt, but what it seems to happen, there's indications, and we can't be absolutely sure, but it's indications that the Nile might move across into this area. There's indications in Scripture that that could well be the case that takes place in that time, leaving this part a dry, barren area. And so, you see, as the nations come up from year to year, they come up to Jerusalem, they will see a different land. They'll come in through dry Egypt. What's Egypt speak of? Egypt and Sodom in Revelation speaks of Roman Catholicism, Rome. So they come through Egypt and they're taught, aren't they? That's what Rome does. That's what Rome is. It's a dry, dead land. And they'll come up here, won't they? Come up here past the dead bodies of Haman, Gog, Haman, Hamonum, Homonum. Multitudes, multitudes. They're reminded of that. And then they will come up here, won't they, into Jerusalem, up into the Temple Mount. And there they will worship the Lord of hosts, won't they? What a wonderful scene. And so we read on in verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now look at the word dwell. See in the margin it says abide. You come. Look, this frames beautifully the section that deals with the consequences of their sin. Come back to chapter 2, verse 11. Here he starts to address the Jews in the point where they begin to reform. Chapter 2, verse 11, he picks up that word abide. Look at it. Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for the camp is very great. For he is strong that exalteth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And now, we've gone through it, haven't we? From verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 19, we've been told. And here's the answer. It's almost like framing that section. Here's how it's achieved. Who can abide it? Here's how it's accomplished. And we see that Judah, the people, and Jerusalem, the people, they'll abide from generation to generation. What a wonderful scene. There are the Jewish people, that people we love, our people, brethren and sisters, there in that land, abiding forever. What we've always wanted, what a thrill it will be to see them there. And finally, verse 21. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh dwelleth in Zion. The NIV renders it, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. There is their iniquity. They were iniquitous people. They were the people who said, crucify him, crucify him. He said, now I forgive them. I'll be forgiven. And they will be truly my people. What a wonderful God we've got, brethren and sisters. A God that promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob unfailing promises who never changed. And here it's been fulfilled. What a wonderful thing. And there, Yahweh shall dwell in Zion. Here's the great purpose Yahweh has with the Jews, to be dwelling effectively in their presence, in their nation, in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem. And here will be accomplished one thing Moses was told many times. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, it's first said, look, he says, there is a place in the land where Yahweh your God shall choose out of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. And here it is. Finally, there he is. That promise of Deuteronomy, now accomplished. There he is, dwelling there. And you know, Joel closes almost with exactly the same spirit as Ezekiel closed, didn't he? He closed with those final words, Yahweh Shema, the last words of Ezekiel. What do they mean? He who will be is there. He who will be is there. Who is it? Oh, it's Christ. It's the saints. It's ourselves. And the Jews will be thrilled to have us there. dwelling in their midst. What an honoured position we have. Brethren and sisters, only stop and think for a moment. Here we are. We live in a country of 18 million. How many have we? Few. And why are we here? Not for anything of ourselves. God chose us. We ought to be that big. And therefore, we ought to be that determined to do what he wants. And lay our lives right in the sight of our God and prepare for that time. So what did the Jews have to do? The Jews, faced with the consequences of fearful locust plague, Agogian, in their day, like we ought to, their time was a time to rend their hearts and not their garments, to humble themselves before their God truly and genuinely. And then the consequence would be that they would dwell in that land. But brethren and sisters, if we do that in our day of opportunity now, then we will dwell there, not like they do, mortally, but eternally. Eternally. And we will have the joy of the corn and the wine and the oil and dwell in Zion in peace. Brethren and sisters, let's be like Josiah, where we began. What was Josiah? He was a man who served his God, brethren and sisters, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Let that be us, brethren and sisters.